Well, let's return to our study of 1 Thessalonians, one of the Apostle Paul's earliest letters. I think we can see from the words that Paul has penned here, he really loved these converts, these recent converts, these believers who were at the church at Thessalonica. They had only been Christians for just a matter of months, really. And in looking back on his ministry, he said things like this, that he administered to them as a nursing mother would tenderly care for a new child. That's in chapter 2, verse 17. He had exhorted and he had encouraged each one of them as a father would his own children, also in chapter 2, verse 11. He had strong emotional feelings for these people. But Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had been forced to leave Thessalonica suddenly. They were accused of having turned the world upside down, Acts 17, verse 6. And we read in Acts 17 of, I think it's probably one of the converts named Jason, who had been forced to pledge money as security that these three men would leave town. And they did. And then they went on to Berea. But it wasn't long before the antagonists in Thessalonica heard that that's where they were now. So they went down to Berea and caused trouble as well. So Paul then moved on to Athens, finally to Corinth. And that's where he wrote the letter from. Paul's greatest concern was that these new believers would remain faithful to the Lord, even as he knew they were facing persecution and ridicule from their opponents who were themselves energized by Satan. Would they stand the test? And Paul felt very much the separation from them. He wasn't right there where he could minister just eye to eye. He would love to return to them, but he would be comforted if he could at least receive news of their continued faith and their reliance on the Lord. And so, as chapter 3 begins, it begins with Timothy being sent back to Thessalonica to not only find out how are they doing, are they standing firm, but also to give further instruction to them. Kind of a easy outline to this chapter would be that in the first five verses, we see what moved Paul to send Timothy back. It's his concern for them, and it's also his love for them. In verses 6 through 10, we see the comfort Paul found in Timothy's report, that the report is, yes, they're doing well. They're standing firm for the gospel. And then in verses 11 through 13, Paul really has a request. It's almost like a prayer that God would direct their way back to Thessalonica. He very much wants to return there. And, of course, it's in this last passage we have the mention again of the second coming of Christ. That's one of the hallmarks of both of the Thessalonian letters. Paul must have taught a great deal upon the second coming of Christ. And I've mentioned this before, but in every chapter, pretty much at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, there's a reference to that. So let's get started here with the first three verses. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. So we see here Timothy being sent back from Athens. Now, as I've read this account and I've read the passage in Acts, the interaction of these three missionaries, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, it's somewhat confusing, I think. But note the use of the pronoun we here. It seems to suggest Paul and Silvanus sending Timothy back. It says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind. We sent Timothy. Although there's a possibility that there's a grammatical device here, it's called the literary plural. Sometimes a writer will speak of a we when he's really talking about himself. But it's a lot simpler, and I think I'm just satisfied with the idea that Paul and Silvanus together have sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. The most important reason, of course, is why he's been sent back. And the very words that are written here in verse 2, it is to establish and exhort you in your faith. Paul is always concerned with his converts that growth is occurring. They're making progress. They're spiritually growing. People who don't grow in Christ normally slip backwards. We don't want to see that happen. And he's very concerned because he knows they're suffering. There's ridicule. They're being afflicted. And he would certainly hope they do not give up. So Paul reminds them, there will be tribulation for believers. I think we need to remind ourselves of that too. Being a Christian doesn't give you an easy path in the world. You see, in fact, it can result in some difficulties. Let's look at some verses that would speak of that. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. And, of course, as Paul writes in this letter to the Philippians, another church that he had established just before the one in Thessalonica, he's now in Rome. It's a decade later, and he's a prisoner there. But here's what he writes in Philippians 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. When you read something like this, it has been granted to you, that's gifting. To grant something is to give it as a gift. And it's been granted to you, he says, to believe in Christ. And we understand that nobody believes without God taking that initial step, that regeneration, that giving of faith. Faith is a gift. But not only is that granted to us, but to suffer for his sake. And that doesn't mean that everybody gets put in prison like this young Christian Apollo has. Doesn't always mean that somebody's going to come and take our properties away from us. It is true that as a Christian, you kind of stand against the world. And many times we sort of feel the heat of that. Turn to another passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Here Paul wrote, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I can ask you an obvious question here. Do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? I hope you do. I'm sure you do. But if you do, it says you will be persecuted. And again, not necessarily in these overt, terrible ways, but some will be offended by your faith. They feel like you make them look bad, especially if your lifestyle conforms to that faith. Let's look at another passage here. Turn to Romans 8, verse 18. Then we'll get back to our text after that. Here's a great verse, though. Here's one we want to know well, be able to call it to mind. Paul writing in Romans 8, 18th verse, he said this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Notice the connection. Suffering now, it could be, but glory in the future, that's for sure. That's a wonderful verse. Memorize that verse, know that verse, can help us sometimes through some trying times. Well, let's go on here. Go back to our text. We want to read it, verses 4 and 5, where Paul continues. He says, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter, and that would be Satan, had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So, again, we see that he sent Timothy to learn about their faith. Is it strong enough to bear with the trials? Or when he says to find out if our labor would be in vain, he really wants to find out, is their faith genuine? You know, there are some people, and you've probably known people like this, who are quite enthusiastic as they become Christians. I sort of put that in quotes. Their faith puts them on an emotional high, but then when some difficulty comes, they decide it's not worth it. And we see that in Scripture, and we should be aware of that. Look at Mark chapter 4. Remember the parable that Jesus taught of the sower and the soils? And he spoke of seed, the word, being sowed on rocky soil, rocky ground. This is Mark 4, if you look at verse 5. It said, other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. And of course, we know that he's not really talking about dirt and ground and seeds. He's talking about people. And here's the interpretation of that. Look at verse 16. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And certainly he's hoping that that's not true of them. In fact, sometimes these trials and these difficulties, well, they sort of show people who aren't really sincere about their faith. But actually, they help some people build their faith. Trials can be used of God to deepen our confidence in the Lord and build our faith. So let's go back to the text again, and now we come to this next part of this chapter, the comfort Paul found in Timothy's good report. This is verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So, what a cause for rejoicing. What a good report he has heard from Timothy. Their faith endures, even though there's tribulation caused by it. And that's not all. They have love for Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and furthermore, they long to see them. And of course, as Paul expresses it, the feeling is mutual. They want to see them as well. So let's go on with verse 8, where Paul now writes, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Now we live. You've probably heard someone use this expression, that's really living. Oh, to win the lottery, that's really living, right? For Paul, that's really living is seeing his converts make progress and stay fast in the faith and progress in their spiritual maturity. Moving toward that which Romans 8 verse 29 says, the goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is a work that will still be going on when God calls us home. I think any pastor, any elder, any congregation should really has reason to rejoice if we can see people, especially if we can see one another growing in the Lord. We should pray for that, pray for one another, that we'll just continue to grow in the Lord and grow in the Word. Verses 9 and 10, For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Note a couple of things here about what Paul says. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? He's always thanking God for his people, those who have come to faith in Christ, because he knows God is ultimately responsible for that faith. It's because God has chosen to be gracious to them that they have this faith. I think of Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And God, not only it's because of God's grace that people born dead in trespasses and sins are made alive in Christ. That's totally of grace. There's a lot of grace, too, in sanctification and making progress in the faith. So he always gives thanks to God. And note this. I thought this was interesting. Looking in verse 10, he says, as we pray most earnestly night and day. And look over at chapter 2, verse 9, where he used that expression before. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to you. Busy fellow, right? He works night and day at his tent making. He doesn't want to be a financial burden to this particular group of people. And he prays night and day. Maybe a little bit of hyperbole here, but no one can question Paul's selfless efforts in ministry. He's totally devoted to the ministry to make it successful by prayer, by outside work, and by ministry to the people. And then notice this too. Once he hopes to see them personally, face to face again, to supply what is lacking in your faith. So what would be lacking in their faith? Well, probably a lot, because they're just very recent converts. If you think back, if you can identify when you first became a Christian, and you'd been a Christian for 3 or 4 months, probably had a little bit more to learn. But I can think of some things lacking in their faith. There obviously was confusion, still confusion about the second coming, because he's going to say a lot about that in the next letter, 2 Thessalonians there. And in fact, there's a lot of confusion about the second coming today as well. This is one of the reasons why I want to do a study, and we are doing a study in the evening now of eschatology, that we might understand not only this most important thing, it's one of the staples of our faith, the second coming. It will happen, but to understand some of the events that go with that. And I think another thing, it becomes clear by things Paul is going to say. It's like he's saying to the people, you people are doing well, but more virtue is possible. Could I say that to you? You're doing well, but we can do better. We can always be growing more, being more faithful to the Lord, standing strong against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We'll always have to do that, not letting down our guard. And then as we read on in chapter 5, we'll see there was some disorderliness there. He speaks of some who were weak, faint-hearted. Some were just a little bit lazy, and he's going to have. So there are some things that need to be addressed. We're all lacking in something. We're all lacking in something in our faith. But if we desire to make progress, growing in our knowledge of the truth, and walking in that truth, we will make progress. Let's look at these last three verses then, verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus, let's just stop there for a moment. God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. It's appropriate that they be linked together like that in what he is saying. It's appropriate because they're both persons are God. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity that God is one in essence, but three in person. So we have here the Father who is, as we delineate him, the first person of the Trinity, the Son, who is the second person of the Trinity, and of course then the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. William Hendrickson wrote this: "It is comforting to know that the Father and the Son are indeed one. They're one in essence, and they're also one in purpose and plan. You can count on this. The Father will never have a certain plan for your life, and the Son has a different plan for your life. They're always totally in agreement." So it's appropriate that he begins verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another," note this, "and for all, as we do for you." So it's not exactly a prayer, but God is aware that Paul is requesting that they be able to go back to Thessalonica, and that these people increase in their love for one another. But notice these words, "and for all." We understand that Jesus told us we should even love our enemies, do good to all men. I think of the passage in Galatians. Look at Galatians 6, verse 10. I just quote this verse to you, but my memory's not as good as it used to be anymore, and it fails me at the worst time, so I'll have you look at it with me. Galatians 6:10, where Paul writes, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." We've got some new neighbors across the street. They're Catholics. They've been invited to this church. They haven't shown up yet. But I want to do good things to them. And Veronica, here at Christmas, she brought over some things that she had baked. I'd say she's a really good cook, though she doesn't know that I need just gluten-free stuff. But so, well, I felt I should return the favor, so I gave them some wood, because I know they can burn some wood in their fireplace. But we want to do good to all persons, not just the brethren, but other persons as well. And maybe that'll help break down barriers and give opportunity to introduce people to the gospel. Verse 13, here's our last verse. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." To establish hearts blameless in holiness. So here's Paul's thoughts returned to the second coming. And in light of the promised return of Jesus and the judgment that's going to occur at that time, because he is coming to judge his enemies, Christians should be living holy and godly lives. Scripture does teach, and we should look at this in various passages sometime, there will be, when Christ returns, an examination of our lives as Christians. Not to determine destiny. That was determined at the cross. But to determine rewards in heaven. You remember that passage in Matthew 25. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We should keep that in mind, that as we walk obedient now, hearts blameless in holiness, that's what we want to be able to present to him. At the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus with all his, let me put it this way, holy ones. Now the word parousia, that's the word that's translated coming here. I just mentioned that because it's used so often. It's almost like a technical term for the Lord's return. If you hear somebody speaking of the parousia of the Lord, that's what they're talking about, the coming of the Lord. Hendrickson put it this way: it refers to the return of the Lord to bless his people with his presence. And then at the very end here, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his hageon, his holy ones, literally. They're using a form of the Greek word hagios. Now, these holy ones, is that angels? Or is that saints, like this translates here? Well, I'm drawing on Hendrickson pretty heavily today, but he was such a fine New Testament scholar. Hendrickson says Paul never uses the term hagios, holy ones, to refer to angels, unless this is the one exception. And the Greek word for angels is angelos, a different word. Now, it is true that when Christ comes, there will be angels coming with him. It's taught elsewhere. It's taught in 2 Thessalonians. Let's just turn over a few pages, probably, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Well, not a really good place to pick this up here. I'm going to just pick it up in an awkward place, but it's referring to the Lord's coming here. Well, just verse 6, I'll pick it up there. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his, here it is, mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Frightful verse, really, but a true verse. But it also makes this clear that when Jesus comes, he's coming with angels, with mighty angels. So yes, angels are coming, but I think that the translation here is good. He's coming with his saints. These saints are believers who are now in heaven. He's coming with the souls of those believers who have died, Old Testament and New Testament saints. They're in heaven now, and he's going to bring them with him. And we'll see this teaching more as we get into chapter 4 and also into the second letter 2. So Jesus is coming. There will be angels, mighty angels, flaming fire, and the souls of those who have died previously, and we call this the church triumphant. They have triumphant, and we are the church militant here. So Jesus will bring their souls, and he will reconnect their souls with their bodies at the resurrection. And there will be the raising and the glorification of their bodies. That's the ultimate in the completion of our salvation. It includes not only our salvation from sin, but the glorification of the body too. So, if someone put it this way, the coming is one, but it's a coming both with the saints and for the saints, bringing the souls of those departed and raising and rejoining those souls with bodies that are now glorified and fit for eternity in heaven. And of course, there's another group too that will be caught up, those who are alive at the time that Jesus comes, because there will be one generation of Christians who will not go through physical death. But more of that to come as we get into other chapters here. So let me just close with this. Paul doesn't have to be living in luxury to be comforted. His comfort is in knowing his beloved converts, his spiritual children, are proving their faith is genuine by standing fast, no matter what the pressure is that would cause some people to give up their testimony of faith in Christ. And if persecution or hardship becomes our lot, and I've said this before, I think the church is entering into more difficult days. I think there are more difficult days ahead. But if that's to be our lot, may we too stand fast. And may we be comforted too by the truth that Jesus is coming again. And as Paul said elsewhere in Titus 2:13, that coming is the blessed hope of the church. And we want to remember that and hold to that. It doesn't appear he's coming in 2018. He could come in 2019. We don't know. But the important thing is to know he is coming, and we will stand fast by his grace and continue to be faithful ones, just like these new converts were at Thessalonica. Father, we thank you again for the precious Word of God. It's been our privilege to study it together through this year, to read it individually. Father, help us to be people who are readers of the Word, students of the Word in this coming year, but being not only hearers of the Word and readers of the Word, but doers of the Word. You've shown us you truly are faithful in good times and difficult times. And Father, continue to uphold your people and strengthen your people. And we pray, Father, there will be yet more people, perhaps even many more people, that you will bring into your family. And we're thankful, Father, if we can be a part of that. So now we pray in Jesus' name, amen.